If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our series in the book of Matthew. And what we're doing is just, it's after Easter, just trying to better understand who Jesus is and what he did for us. We've just been going through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter. And some of you might think that I planned for us to be in chapter 5. This morning, I did not. Actually terrified me when I realized it was. That wasn't planned. And but this is where we're at. God does some amazing things as we go through his word. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount for the next few weeks, chapter by chapter. And this morning, I just kind of want to do a flyover of understanding the Sermon on the Mount and how we apply it and what its meaning is. What type of sermon, and so that's what we're going to do, just kind of as an introduction to the sermon. And I don't know, it's a sermon that is just, if you really understand, and I hope after this morning you really understand what Jesus is saying, it's not encouraging. It's scary what Jesus is saying. And so we just need to really kind of grab a hold of it this morning. It's one of those sermons that's kind of a gut check on how we're doing. One of my favorite comics over the years was Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if any of you remember that. Calvin was kind of a mischievous little kid. And one of the comics I just remember is that it's dark outside, and Calvin's sitting at a phone booth. Some of you, it's before cell phones, but he's sitting at a phone booth, and he's on the phone, and Dad answers, and Calvin says, "It's 2 a.m. Do you know where your son is?" That's a gut check, right? No, obviously I don't. Okay, there's another one where Calvin is sitting at a coffee table and he's put about 50 nails into the coffee table. And Mom is going crazy and she says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Is that a trick question? It's pretty obvious, right?" And just there's that moment I think that we've all experienced, maybe those of you parents, that you just go, "Man, I don't have a clue as to what I'm doing. I thought I did, but right now, I don't feel like I have a clue to what I'm doing." If you've ever taught kids at any point in time, the kids will ask you a question, and you think you've come prepared for whatever you're teaching on, and at that moment, you say, "I have no clue what I am doing. I don't understand," or maybe, I can't relate to this, but maybe some of you were fixing something. This last Sunday after church, my car broke down. And it seemed like it was a simple fix, but my steering wheel was just locked. It just wouldn't move, and I finally had to tow it to our mechanic. And so, he said, "We can do this." And then he calls me over and says, "It's worse than we thought," which is what you like to hear from your mechanic. And so he's explaining to me what we need to do. And for me, it's just kind of, wah, 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 wah. We're going to do in this part here, and then we're going to, and I'm like, just do that thing that you're saying. I don't have a clue. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, if we really grasp its meaning, we might just go, I thought I understood this, and I don't have a clue. And so I really want us to kind of grab a hold of it by looking at the whole thing. And what we're going to do is look at three points. The focus of the sermon really is so ridiculous unless Jesus is the Messiah. The claims in the sermon are ridiculous unless Jesus is the Messiah. And obeying the Sermon on the Mount is impossible unless Jesus is the Messiah. Now, some of you that grew up in a Baptist church have heard that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us, which is really convenient. usually I'm a little bit more politically correct than this, but if you've heard that and you've believed that, I'm just going to say you're wrong. Okay, I'm just going to say that right from and just so you go, you can't just say that, Dave, I went to school or whatever it is. In Matthew chapter 24, we're going to look at this in a little bit, verse 34, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So you really can't just throw the sermon out. Now, the thought was, in extreme dispensationalists, that Jesus was presenting the kingdom to Israel. They rejected it. Therefore, that we just kind of throw the whole thing out. And really, the problem is with those that kind of come from that camp is we don't know what to do. The Old Testament and the New Testament, and Jesus is kind of in between, and we don't know what to do with it. Now, some people say, well, it doesn't apply to us because this is in the future. This is what heaven's going to be like. But understand, he's giving us some very specific things that we're to do, and so that doesn't really work either. So I think it does apply to us. But the problem is, the focus of the sermon is ridiculous unless Jesus is the Messiah. The claims of the sermon are ridiculous unless Jesus is the Messiah. And obeying it is impossible unless he is the Messiah. So I actually want to go back to chapter 4 just a little bit, pick up in verse 23, set the context for this sermon. And he went, Jesus, he went through all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease, not every single disease, but every kind of disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various disease and pains, those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So he's not just preaching to the disciples, although they're kind of the inner circle there. If you look at the very end of the sermon and chapter 7, it says, when he had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. So there's a group of people that are listening to this sermon. So, point number one, the focus of the sermon is ridiculous unless Jesus is the Messiah. What is the main focus of the sermon? The main focus of the sermon is about Jesus. Now, just catch this for a minute. You're church people, so you're like, yeah, so what? But understand, if I came up here and preached a sermon about myself, most of you would get pretty upset about that. You don't preach a sermon about yourself. Okay, so right up from the beginning, when you realize he's talking about himself, it's ridiculous unless he is who he claims to be. And in chapter 5, verse 17, we're going to be kind of looking through these chapters as this overview. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Look, this is about me or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. What's accomplished? What he's going to do. The sermon's about him. He talks about in the sermon that some will persecute you because of me. He says, some of you will say, Lord, Lord, but you don't know me. So the sermon is all about him. So how do you get what this sermon is about? We get to cheat. See, if you're sitting there, you're listening to the whole sermon. Like all of you are already kind of glancing over at the application of my sermon, seeing kind of or in your notes, how far do I have to go? You didn't know how far Jesus was going to go. So we get to skip to the end and let's see what his application is, what his points are. Where he was leading. So chapter 7, he has 3 points of application and a little illustration. So the first comes in chapter 7, verse 12, many of you are familiar with. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets, the golden rule. And then in verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. So his first point is enter through the narrow gate. He follows that up with, in verse 15, beware of false prophets. So his second point is, he says, enter through the narrow gate, then I want you to follow the right prophets. How are we supposed to know which are the good prophets and which are the bad prophets? He says, look at their fruit. That's how you're going to tell. And then probably some of the hardest words in the sermon are in verses 21 and 22. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I just want to say, if you've been in church for a while, take these words to heart. This is scary what he's saying here. Not everybody that says, you're my Lord, is going to heaven. So that should be a little gut check. And then his final point of application is, everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 24, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So he wants you to build your house on the rock. So enter through the narrow gate, follow the right prophets. Don't forget that not everybody that calls me Lord, Lord will enter into my, eternal rest. And then make sure you build your house on the rock. So how do we understand this? Let's just kind of unpack what Jesus means by these two gates, two ways, two paths, if you will. Now, when we hear that, the narrow and the wide, some of you go back to your 70s rock and start thinking to yourself, highway to hell, right? No. Some of you are like, no, I have no thought. That wasn't going through my mind. The wide path, we always think of this wide path of all the evil, the wicked. That's the wide path. And the narrow, that's not what Jesus is saying in this sermon. In fact, the wide path in this sermon, he's addressing the religious leaders. The people that are on the highway to hell aren't saying, Lord, Lord. The wide path that leads to destruction is false religious practice. He says in the sermon over and over again, the Pharisees say this, but I tell you this. Who's he dealing with? He's dealing with religious people. He's saying the wide path of destruction is religious people who are doing it for wrong reasons and outward practices. That's the wide path. The narrow gate or path that leads to life is really making Jesus Lord. It's not just saying it, it's actually doing it. And so understand that the focus of Jesus being the center and him being the way is ridiculous unless he really is the Messiah. Second, the claims in the sermon are ridiculous unless Jesus is the Messiah. And just a few things in here, we could go through so much of it, but he takes a position of authority, which we're fine giving Jesus, but understand the crowds were not there yet. And just a few things to notice, he's up on a mountain. Now, some of you might think, well, so people can see him. He had to get up on the platform. No. There's very real practice in the Old Testament when people went up to a mountain. Moses went up to a mountain. He got the law. Jesus is going up to a mountain and he's saying, let's re-examine these laws. That's a position of authority. The sermon is about him. In the end, they said, man, nobody's ever talked about with this kind of authority. When Jesus says, people are going to revile you, he doesn't say they're going to revile you for practicing the golden rule. He doesn't say they're going to revile you because you read scripture. He doesn't say they're going to revile you because you're a Christian. He says, they're going to revile you because of me, on my account. That's a position of authority. Jesus reinterprets the law here. He says, the Pharisees say this, but I say this. That's a position of authority. And in the end, the point is, if you obey me, you're going to be rewarded. Only somebody in authority can say that. Second, Jesus talks from a position of purpose. I read those verses earlier, but again, it's just, unless, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See that Jesus already knows what his purpose is in that. And you can't say that. Most of us, when I say, what's your purpose in life? We can kind of name a few things, but Jesus seems to really have his purpose narrowed down here. His claims come from a position of prominence. I read those verses at the end of Matthew where it says, look, none of my words are going to pass away. I just think about that. Most of us can remember a few famous speeches, at least a few lines of it, and some of it we memorized when we were in grade school. 40 and... Okay, anybody got the whole thing memorized? Man, those are prominent words. I have a dream. We can go back to those. Jesus is saying, none of these things are going to be forgotten. And here we are looking at his sermon 2,000 years later. It's pretty amazing. Jesus claims some great knowledge in here. He knows who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not going to be in the kingdom. He knows whom God will comfort. We're going to look at the Beatitudes in a minute. He knows who's going to inherit the earth. He knows who's in danger of hell. But I think one of the amazing things of knowledge that come in here is something that we probably overlook. Jesus says, let me teach you how to pray. And let me teach you how to address God. And that's a very unique knowledge that he has. So he claims all sorts of things. Like I can give you some insight into this. But here's the big problem with the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 5, verse 48. He's talking here about loving your enemies. And he concludes by saying, you therefore must be near perfect. You need to be really good. He says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect. And let me just set the context of how perfect you're supposed to be. As God is perfect. Now, if you've been paying attention, we have two major problems in this sermon already, at least. Number one, Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is entering into my rest. In fact, he says, some of those people casted out demons in my name. Now, if we were to put some people of prominence in our church, let's start with all those of you who've cast out demons. I can name one or two in here. That's about it. And he's saying, these are people we go, oh, they're up there. He said, there's going to be some people that have done that are not part of my family. And then the second problem he has that we should have is that he is calling you to be perfect. I know some of you. Some of you think you're pretty close. There's an old country song, I can't remember who sang it. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be one heck of a guy. Some of you, I think, sing that song to yourself on a regular basis. And so my goal this morning is to burst your bubble. Jesus spells out what perfection is going to look like here. The first that we'll just address because it's the elephant in the room. We're going to talk about what husband of one wife means and what divorce is and all this kind of stuff. So let's just jump right to it. I didn't put my whole sermon in this. Chapter 5, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. So, what does it mean to be perfect? Number one, never divorced. One exception. Jesus only gives us one, Paul adds one later. Some of you are like going, chick. Bring it, Pastor. All right, let's go back a little bit from where this starts. Chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders is liable of judgment. Some of you are like, nope, no murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And everyone who says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now you say, I don't think I've ever called anybody a fool. It was just a general concept here. If somebody cuts you off and you say, you idiot, hell. That's what he's saying. If you're saying of somebody in the church, they shouldn't be this, or they're not any good at this, or they shouldn't be ministry leaders, or they're idiots and they don't know what they're doing, just so you know, in this passage, what he is saying is liable to hell. Never angry with another person. All right, I see some of you checking that one off. Let's keep going. All right. Verse 27, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, okay, let's just be general here, right? Man or woman, the opposite, and with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Never lusted after another person. Verse 33. We skipped over divorce. We addressed that one. Again, you have heard it said that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what is sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. So if you've ever made a promise, I think he means breaking a promise. I'll add that. But he says not even to make a promise. Verse 38. You have heard, I'm adding never break a promise in there. I think that's the context, but he said don't make one. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you shall go 2 miles. Have never retaliated. Never retaliated. Now again, I would bring back the freeway for most of you. I've shared this story before, but we had a guy in a leadership position at another church who apparently gave the finger to one of the old ladies in the church when she cut him off. And so she came to the pastors and said, hey, so-and-so, I was driving and he flipped me off. And I said, okay, I'm sorry, man. So we went to talk to him and said, you know, this was his answer. He said, my driving is my driving. I mean, there's Jesus over here, but then there's car time. I don't bring Jesus into the car with me. Now he goes on in verse 43, have you always loved your enemy as yourself? Chapter 6. Regularly giving to the needy in private. Now, I worry about some of you. I really do. Some of you may say, I think I've checked all those off, Pastor. I think I'm on the road to perfection. Patty was telling me her was it your brother? Is it talking about some of this issue? So he had all the guys stand up and said, you know, anybody, sit down if you're guilty of this. And the point was they were all sitting down at the end. I was afraid to do that with some of you. I really was. I was afraid somebody would be in the back going, no, I'm still there, but I'm all right. So let me just throw one more in there just so we are all on the same page. chapter 6, verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, nor how long the pastor will preach. But what you will put on is not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds. And verse 27, in which you being anxious could add to a single. So let me just put it, never worried. Now I know you well enough that no one's going to check that one off. Some of us specialize in worry like other people specialize in fine art. We've really got it down. So when you look at this list, look, obeying the sermon is impossible. I hope that you would recognize that every single one of us is now guilty. So who can be saved? Turn back to chapter 5. And let me read these words to you and try to flesh them out a little bit. And he opened his mouth, verse 2, and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Who can be saved? Point one, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not a phrase that you and I use very often. When we think of somebody poor in spirit, we think typically of somebody who's depressed or doesn't have good self-image or is weak. And that's not at all what this passage is saying. That's not what Jesus is referring to. I believe this is a person who sees the depths of their spiritual sin and bondage. To be poor in spirit is to look at this sermon and go, guilty, 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 guilty. It's why we pray, forgive our debts. In Revelation chapter 3, it's speaking to the church in Laodicea. He says to them, for you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You may think wonderful things about yourself. The poor in spirit is the person who sees the depths of their own spiritual sin and bondage. Second, blessed are those who mourn. Not only does the blessed person see the depths of their spiritual sin, but they are grieved by their sin. They're grieved by their pride. They don't make excuses for their wrong, but they cling to Christ. We have all sorts of excuses for the reason we do wrong. Maybe you blame something that happened to you as a child. Maybe you blame your circumstances. Maybe you blame the economy or all sorts of things. It's just the way God made me. Whatever your excuse is, the blessed person sees themselves as wrecked. And they mourn over that. And they cling to Jesus Christ. You can stay here for a minute, but I just wanted to read Psalm 130 to you. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." You ask yourself, what is the circumstances of this psalmist? Why is he in the depths? Why is he crying out to God? And he says in verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And just in case you missed that, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquity." The blessed person is poor in spirit. They mourn. Third, blessed are those who are humble or meek, depending on your translation. Sinclair Ferguson writes, the word meekness is notoriously difficult to define. It is certainly not a lack of backbone. Rather, it is the humble strength that belongs to the man who has learned to submit to difficulties in experiences and in people, knowing that in everything, God is working for his good. The meek man or woman is the one who has stood before God's judgment and abdicated all his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and be gentle with sinners. The meek or the humble is a person who has learned to submit to the goodness of God in difficult situations and be gentle towards others. Somebody has said that, and I don't know how much truth in it, but the things that we are hardest on are usually our own faults. The things that we really just want to just drive us crazy in other people, we don't like to hear this. But they're usually the things that we are weak in. A humble or meek person sees themselves as poor in spirit. They have mourned over that. And they humbly go through life recognizing that they're broken and that other people are broken. Next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The first three were focused on eternal things, and I think the rest kind of focus on the outward. And this is a person who longs and strives to be more like Christ. It's not that these list of things that we went through just a little bit ago, and it's not that we want to be divorced or that we want to be angry with other people or that we want to lust after other people or break our promises or retaliate every time or not love our enemies and never give. It's not that he's saying don't worry. The person in this sermon is somebody who recognizes that they're broken, that they're just wrecked by it, they're sorrowful for it, and in Christ are working towards these things. And so these are the outward things that come because of the inward change that has been experienced. Blessed are those who give and receive mercy. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the question here is, does Jesus mean that we will not receive mercy unless we give mercy? Remember, we've already gone through the inner man. All right, so we've already recognized our sin. We've also been humbled by it and sorrowful for it. We have sought mercy in that sense. And so here's the person who's received mercy. And because they've received mercy, they give mercy to other people. That's how they act. Blessed are the pure in heart. I just learned this recently. I didn't know this. There's that little Southern phrase. How does that go now? There's a little Southern phrase. Oh, bless your heart. I always thought that was really nice. I talked to a Southern woman, it's an insult. When they say to you, oh, bless your heart, they're basically calling you an idiot. You Southern people do, they even insult people nicely. I didn't know that. What does it mean to be pure in heart? I think that Jesus is referring here to Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, the psalmist says, and I'll just read these to you, see if this sounds familiar to you. Verses 4 and following, he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from God of salvation. Such is the generation who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The pure in heart are undivided in heart. They're the ones that they're fully after God. They're not chasing after multiple things. I think we can all look at this aspect and we get divided in our heart. Verse 9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. We've done a whole series on that. And I said last week, okay, don't pray for patience. Don't preach on peacemaking. Okay, and then I added, don't preach on temptation. God does amazing things. I just want to share a little story. For some of you, this will, you'll know the story. Some of you won't. Just stick with me for a while. I'm preaching on peacemaking. I get an email. Oh, God, he's so good. From a former employee here, Ben Crocker. He said, hey, can we meet together for coffee? He lives in Michigan, so that's kind of a little difficult to understand. So we email back and forth for a little bit, and we arrange a time. I assumed that Ben was here to visit some friends, and we arranged a time to meet for coffee across town. After we had done that, Ben sent me another little email that said, I want you to know I do have an agenda. I want to talk about how things went down. And I'll tell you right at that point, I didn't really want to go to the meeting. But I already told him I was free. So we set some guidelines and we met for coffee. And what a blessing it was. And we had met before. Ben confessed some things that he had done, and I confessed some things that I had done, and he asked for clarification on one specific thing, and I said, Ben, it's been 5 years. Remember what happened there. But something like this. I'm sorry for the way I failed you. I'm sorry for the way that I missed what you were trying to do with me, Pastor. And guys, we hugged it out. All right? Some of you know that was really hard for me. Now, Ben's of a different generation, so the last thing he said is, can I add you back on Facebook? So all's good, right? We're Facebook friends. It's Facebook official. We're dating. No. I don't like peacemaking. I don't like that we're having some difficulties maybe right now in our church. But what I do know is that when we go through peacemaking, we are blessed. We're blessed. Now, some of you are going, that's a great story. Hey, it took us 5 years to get there, but peacemaking is not always a quick process. And then blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted in Christ's name. This sermon is, the focus is ridiculous unless it's about Jesus being the Son of God, and he is, and it is. The claims that he makes are ridiculous unless he really is who he said he was. And I would say obeying it is impossible unless you come to the point that you recognize that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. And that you are broken by that sin to the point of crying out to God. And that you receive mercy from Him. You know what? When we get there, we get a little additional help from the Holy Spirit and from the community of His followers. And it's not that we're ever going to be perfect in that list that I gave you, but we can live in that because of the power of Jesus Christ. Are we still going to make mistakes? Yes, and I hope that in the body of Christ, when we make those mistakes, we'll still receive mercy. Because the reality is, how you show mercy to other people is how you receive mercy. So what's the application and action? In everything we do it in the realization that apart from Jesus Christ, we have no hope. There is no good in us, and we are eternally lost. I'm not trying to be a negative person. But I'm saying until we get to that point, until we get to the point where we realize that we're broken, that we're lost, that we can't save ourselves, we're really no good to anybody else. In everything that we do, we have a realization that apart from Jesus Christ, we have no hope. Some of you are going through this benevolent study. It's been just a real eye-opener. We're reading this book, watching video, we're discussing these things. And one of the things the author says is, look, if you don't realize you're broken, you can't help other broken people. If you want to come into this whole thing saying, I'm the person who fixes everything, I'm glad you're here, let me fix it, you have already messed up. The only way that we can solve poverty is by realizing that only Jesus can do it, and that we can only do it when we recognize that we're all broken. Second, in everything we do it in the reliance of the grace of God. Maybe you've made it through some of those things. Maybe there are a few things that you can check and say, well, I didn't do that. You know what? That's because of God's grace. Maybe you didn't have some of the struggles that other people had. Maybe you've never been materially poor in your life. That's because of God's grace. Maybe you were materially poor and now you're materially rich. That's because of God's grace. Maybe you are a leader in the church and people see you as a leader in the church. People look to you for answers. That is because of God's grace. And let me just say this. If we're unwilling to address the fact that we need God's forgiveness, if we have become confident in this outer shell of people saying, oh, you're great, you have the answers, you're a leader, you're one of the righteous, and inside you know that that's not true, but you're not saying anything, you are on a wide path that leads to destruction. In everything we do it in the realization that apart from Jesus, we have no hope, no good, we're eternally lost. In everything we do it in the reliance of the grace of God. And then third, in everything we do to live out the righteousness that we are given from Jesus Christ. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, hey, this righteousness is not obtainable, so don't even try. I'm saying that this righteousness is only obtainable through Jesus Christ. Man, one day in the kingdom, we're not going to be needing to be peacemakers. We're not going to be talking behind each other's backs. Prayer requests. And it's going to be a wonderful day. But until then, we recognize that we are broken, and only through faith in Jesus Christ can we be redeemed. And because we have been redeemed, we show mercy to other people. Now, we're going to later address an issue that's maybe controversial. Let me just remind you that there's going to be only broken people in that room. there's not going to be any, not one, righteous on their own. The only people in that room, if they have any righteousness, it is because of the grace of God. And we are going to speak to one another in a way that shows that mercy that we have received. Father, thank you for your word this morning. For me, it was truly a joy to study again the Sermon on the Mount. And I was challenged, and I hope that you spoke in spite of me and challenged other people in this room. I thank you for your words. May they pierce our heart. I thank you for your mercy. May it change who we are. I thank you for the righteousness that we have through Christ imputed into our lives. And God, may we just praise you for it. God, I thank you for a body of people that recognize that we're sinners, that we're not going to get everything right, that we're living in an upside-down world. But God, we want to be a place where broken people can find Jesus Christ. And the only way that happens is when we recognize that we're broken people and we found Jesus Christ. So may that be true of all of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.